And we'll turn this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, and we'll be reading verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of these, the least of these, you did it not unto me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This portion of scripture brings to conclusion the discourse begun in chapter 24, known as the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus spoke at length, just as he does here in chapter 25, on his second coming and the end of the age. Whereas in chapter 24, he spoke of the signs of his coming, in chapter 25, verses 1 to 30, he stressed by way of two parables, namely the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, the need for people to be waiting for him and to be working for him until he returns. All this in light of the account that men will ultimately give to him on that day of judgment. It is this subject of the judgment that we are considering this morning, and in Scripture we see that it is an event that's often associated with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 speaks of Christ as judging the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. With reference to the Lord's return, the Apostle James characterizes the Lord as the judge that stands at the door in James chapter 5, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 1, 6 through 10 speaks of divine retribution that will be rendered, that will be inflicted on those who do not obey the gospel when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And here in our text, Jesus cites the final judgment as occurring at his return. Now, the first thing we notice in this passage regarding the judgment is this, the setting of the judgment. And that is seen in verses 31 through 34, the setting of the judgment. And what we notice there in those verses is that the setting, in terms of the setting of the judgment will be preceded by the coming of the Lord in his glory. And this will undoubtedly be the most spectacular event this world has ever seen. It will be, we would say, the most earth-shattering event ever to be seen by this world. This soon-to-be-revealed glory of our Lord Jesus will be that great climactic event that will mark the end of all pride and glory of this present world. And time and again, our Lord Jesus spoke of his glory that will be manifested at his second coming, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. In Matthew 24 verse 30, he spoke of his coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. At his trial, he said to Caiaphas, he said to the high priest, how that he would see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand and coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64. And how marvelous the contrast between his first coming and what will be his second coming. At his first coming, he came as a poor, humble carpenter. At his second coming, he's coming in power and majesty and great glory. In terms of the setting of the judgment, not only is it that the judgment will be preceded by the coming of the Lord in his glory, but second, the judgment will proceed from his throne of glory. Again, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, literally his throne of glory. And suggested here is that his administration of judgment will be sovereign, it will be magisterial, it will be definitive, which of course implies that after his verdict, there is absolutely no appeal. There is no court of appeal to which one can resort. So associated with the return of Christ in judgment will be this. It will be the magnificent revelation of his regal, kingly authority and glory. In terms of the setting of the judgment, we notice in verses 32 to 34 that the judgment will preeminently belong to Christ. He will be the presiding judge because we read in verses 32 and 33, before him will be gathered all the nations. And clearly at this judgment, there will be a massive gathering of every single human being ever born into this world. This right, this authority to judge the world accords with his own statement in John's Gospel chapter 5, 22, 23, as well as verses 26 and 27, where he said this, "The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." In fact, the Apostle Paul in his sermon on Mars Hill tells us that one of the tokens that God has given humanity is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, by which he's attesting to the fact that he is going to judge the world by that man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the point, whether or not men so desire, whether or not men and women so desire, everyone without exception will appear before him in judgment. For it is appointed unto man once to die, the scripture says, but after this, the judgment. That is an appointment which every human being must keep. Here's the question. Are you prepared to stand before God in judgment? Are you saved? Are you born again? You better ask that question, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be born again? It means essentially to have your sins taken care of by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his person, his work on the cross for salvation. Not only do we see this passage, the setting of the judgment, but secondly, we see the separation in the judgment. At this judgment, there will be a great sifting. At this judgment, there will be a great separation. And this could well be termed the great divide. And in fact, that's a very popular term in our time. Today, it's fashionable to speak of the great divide that exists in society. The divide between black and white, the divide between rich and poor, the divide between conservatives and progressives. Well, from the perspective of that coming day of judgment, as described by our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate great divide among humanity will be that of sheep and goats. Verses 32b into verse 33, and he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. The sheep on his right represents, of course, those who are his by right of redemption, those who have been saved by his grace, those who have trusted him as Savior and Lord. These, notice in verses 37 and 46, he describes as the righteous. Here's the point, my friend. There are only two classes of people in this world, the righteous and the wicked, the righteous, the unrighteous, sheep and goats, saved and lost. Humanity is not essentially divided into haves and haves not. It's not essentially divided into black and white or whatever color. It's not divided in terms of social class, in terms of social standing. Humanity is essentially divided on this one issue, their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to be in Christ, not to trust him as Savior, not to have repented of one's sins is to be in the category of the unrighteous. Let me say this, you know this very well. No person in and of themselves is righteous. And no person is righteous by what he or she does. No person is righteous by way of any noble deeds done. No person is righteous by his or her own goodness. Any righteousness which we claim is essentially the righteousness of Christ that is placed to our account. The sheep on the right, true, genuine followers of his, those who are saved, having trusted Christ as Savior, the goats on his left represent them, the unsaved, described in verse 41 as cursed. So we have the setting of the judgment, we have the sifting in the judgment, and then thirdly in our text, we see the standard for the judgment. And according to our Lord Jesus, the judgment will be based on how individuals treated those who were in need. Did they feed the hungry? Refresh the thirsty? Did they welcome the stranger, clothe the naked? Did they visit the sick, the imprisoned? Verses 35, 36, 40, verses 42 to 43, verse 45. Now for many, this is a problematic portion of Scripture. And the reason it's problematic, if you follow the text very carefully, and even as you would listen to my opening remarks, the truth is, it doesn't seem consistent with the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I would say there are those who misread this passage. There are those who misunderstand this passage as teaching that the ultimate basis on which people are going to be judged is on the matter of whether they have fed the poor, the hungry, clothed the naked, visited the sick, and so on and so forth. Among social justice proponents, advocates of liberation theology, and what is known as the social gospel, this passage is in fact one of several proof texts. In fact, this might be the chief proof text that's used to support the idea that the gospel is essentially all about caring for the poor. And we want to affirm this morning that contrary to these ideas, we affirm that the ultimate determinant of one's entering or being barred from the kingdom of God is this matter of saving faith and trust alone in Jesus Christ alone by the grace of God alone. That the essential thrust of the gospel, here's what we are affirming this morning, the essential thrust of the gospel, beloved, is not social action, is not ministry to the poor, but that of making known to lost men and women, boys and girls, the truth of the person and saving work of Christ on the cross in terms of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the need for personal faith and trust in him if ever one is to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, with that said, we need to make it clear that there is no true, genuine profession of faith in Christ that does not exhibit concern and care for the poor and destitute. In fact, Scripture everywhere cites the need for acts of compassion and benevolence toward those who are in need. Scripture makes that very clear. James chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James is saying here, there's no true religion, there's no true spirituality, there's no true expression of faith in God that does not reckon with human misery, with human suffering, and cares and compassionately attends to such need. Psalm 41, verse 1, blessed is the one who considers the poor. Proverbs chapter 14, 31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul relates that after his conversion, when he visited the church in Jerusalem, he went to the apostles. And why did he go to the apostles? Well, he was a latecomer. And when the apostles listened to him, they perceived, he says, that the grace of God was entrusted to him to go to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul says this: they only asked him to remember the poor, concerning which he says in verse 10, the very thing I was eager to do. So these and other passages make it very clear that God's people must be ministering to those who are in need. The fact is, part of what it means to be saved, part of what it means for us to serve the Lord in this world, is to touch the hearts and lives of men with the love, with the compassion, with the love of God. And what that means is this: we minister to them not just spiritually, but physically. However, and whenever we hear the word however, you know it's a major shift. However, the point we're making this morning is that this particular passage, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, is not, and I repeat, is not referring to ministry to the poor in general. As such, this passage, as we have read it, and this passage, as we'll see, does not provide a basis for the church to center its ministry on soup kitchens and other benevolent endeavors. Once again, we need to make it very clear. At the risk of being misunderstood, let's make it clear once again. These are legitimate and vital areas of ministry for the church and are in fact endorsed by the Word of God. Soup kitchens are good. Blessed is that church who has such a ministry. I believe if as a church we could fund that and operate that, it would be good for us to do that. However, this particular passage is not speaking of ministry to the poor in general. One more time. This passage, as we understand it, must be read in its context. And much mistake, in fact, grave mistakes have been made concerning those who read this passage with the understanding that at the end of the day, that for which we will essentially be judged is how we treat the poor, and hence many run off on a bandwagon with a gospel to the poor. So the question is, who specifically are the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the sick, the imprisoned that Jesus is talking about here in this passage? And the answer is context. Context, context, context. The answer is found in verse 40. Where Jesus speaks of these people, the hungry, the sick, the naked, the imprisoned, and so on, as my brothers. Now, let me say this. Many times you will hear a particular denomination. They major on the fact that the poor are Christ's brothers. Have you heard that? Christ's brothers are the poor. The church must therefore center the gospel on ministering to the poor. Once again, the church should and must minister to the poor. But that's not what this passage is all about. And we'll come back to this phrase in a while. What does Jesus mean when he speaks of my brothers or the least of my brothers? But the thrust, I can give it away right now, the thrust of this particular passage, how we must understand this particular passage, the thrust of Jesus' teaching in this passage is to warn all men that the way they treat his followers is the way they in effect treat him. That those who despise, neglect, or ill-treat his followers will be severely judged, cast into everlasting punishment. That's the thrust of the passage. And we'll see how we derive at that in a while. And so as Jesus addresses the subject of ministry to the physical and social needs of those he identifies as his brethren, there are at least three ideas that claim our attention. Three things we want to look at in this passage. First of all, his regard for the desolate. His regard for the desolate. And you can put in parentheses his brethren. Very important. The desolate, but which desolate? His brethren. In demonstrating his regard for his destitute ones, notice that in verses 40 and 45, he verbally affirms his oneness with them by referring to them as my brethren. And that his caring regard equally extends to every one of those brethren, irrespective of their impoverished condition or status in this world. And it's evidenced by his including them as the least of these, my brethren. In other words, among his brethren, even the lowest on the rung of the society is his brethren, are his brethren. Now, contextually, no doubt, these are the very same people he had characterized earlier in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, as these little ones, as he spoke of his disciples and the reward he will give to those who give even a cup of cold water to them. Remember, he was sending out his disciples, and he was telling them what to expect from men, expect persecution, opposition. And in among his statements, he said, whoever gives to one of these little ones, who are the little ones? His disciples. A cup of cold water will by no means lose his reward. In fact, here's something that we need to take note of. And let's do a quick Bible study here for the moment. Matthew's gospel evidently is concerned about how people treat his people. You remember back in Matthew chapter 18, he says this, whoever causes one of these little ones, and he wasn't talking about little children, in the context and the overall context of Matthew's gospel suggests this. He is referring to his people. He says, whoever will cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he be cast into the sea. In other words, Jesus is saying here, might as well that man had never been born. And what we need to note, beloved, is that apart from those references to his biological brothers, the word brothers, when used in connection with Christ, it's used spiritual, but it's never used of humanity. You know, the world loves to talk about the humanity, the brotherhood of man. I'm going along the road sometimes. Well, for a long time, I haven't heard it. And somebody greets me, my brother. And I understand what they mean, but properly speaking, we're not brothers. Yes, in terms of a common humanity, but the Word of God does not teach the brotherhood of man. The word brothers, when used in connection with Christ, always, invariably, apart from his family members, specifically refers to those with whom he shares spiritual kinship by way of redemption, by way of saving faith in him. For example, there was a time he was teaching the word of God in a house. You remember the story, Matthew chapter 12, 46 through 50, and his mother and his brothers came asking to speak to him. And you remember what was his response? He looked around and he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And then he pointed to his disciples and he says, behold, my mother, my brother, my sister, forever, for whoever does the will of God, the same is my mother and my brothers and my sister. Spiritual kinship. To the women at the tomb, and again we're in Matthew's gospel, on the morning of the resurrection, Jesus said to those women, he says this, go tell my brothers to go to Galilee where they will see me. Which brothers was he talking about? He wasn't talking about his blood brothers, because his blood brothers never believed on him. He was talking about his disciples. Here's what Romans chapter 8, 29 tells us. He says this, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, has Christ locating his brethren where? In the congregation, in the church. So indeed, all who are saved, all who are redeemed, are Christ's brethren. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 makes it clear that by virtue of his shared sanctified oneness with them, He is not ashamed to call them what? Brethren. So clearly then, we are making the point this morning that the hungry, the sick, the naked, the imprisoned Christ speaks of as his brothers are not the poor of the entire world. One more time. We can't be truly claiming to be Christians if we're not concerned about the needs for the poor and the needy, whoever they are. Not to be caring and compassionate is unchristian. But that's not what Matthew is saying here. Matthew is specifically talking about Jesus' people, his redeemed, his brothers, those with whom he shares spiritual kinship. He is saying that anyone who is uncaring toward them will not escape the judgment of God. Anyone who ill-treats them will not escape the judgment of God. This passage is not calling us to some kind of social agenda where we make the gospel center on ministering to the poor to get us to heaven. That's not what this passage is about. So in condemning or commending individuals for how they have treated the least of his brothers, his little ones, the hungry, the sick, the naked, the imprisoned, our Lord in this passage is issuing, as we said, a warning to those who are indifferent toward his people, who are hurting and are in need. And what we are to understand Jesus is saying here is that the sufferings of his people, the needs of his people, the poverty of his people, the destitution of his people, he shares with them in all their afflictions. He himself is afflicted. And we can speak of Christ's regard for his destitute, redeemed brothers in terms of the incarnation, in terms of his identification with their poverty. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2, and you'll see there that as the writer talks about Christ taking on our humanity in the incarnation, he says this: he did not take upon himself the nature of angels, but he took upon himself not the nature of Adam, but the nature of Abraham. Who is Abraham? Abraham is representative of the covenant community, the people of God. And he says he therefore had to be made like his brethren in all things. Paul says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. His association for the most part was not with the rich and influential, but with the common people, those who were on the lowest rung of society. He was always ministering to those who were hurting, those in need. But those hungry, those poor, those naked, who specifically are his people, are his brethren. And here in our text, we see that his regard for the desolate is seen in the fact that he has intimate knowledge of their needs. Notice that in concrete, specific terms, he's able to identify exactly where they hurt. He speaks of being imprisoned. He speaks of being naked. He speaks of being hungry. Hence, he can declare that one's action or inaction toward those his brethren is as good as being indifferent or compassionate toward him. And so the lesson for us, beloved, is this: precisely because our Lord Jesus is concerned about the sufferings of his people, you and I, are, as his followers, should likewise be concerned for the suffering, the plight of his people. And the way we do that is, as I said earlier, is to minister to them, not just spiritually, but physically. 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and see his who? Brother. In need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him. If you look back at Acts chapter 11, verses 26 through 29, that passage illustrates the truth that bearing the name of Christ goes hand in hand with caring for the needy brethren. Listen to Acts chapter 11, 26 through 29. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up, foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. Verse 29, so the disciples, those who were called Christians, determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, the brethren. Not only do we see in this passage, and I know we have to waste no long, not only do we see in this passage Christ's regard for the desolate, namely his brethren, but second, we see his reward to the compassionate. Verses 34, 35. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. In these words of commendation, notice they are given, first of all, an enormous reception. Come. And in this word come, we hear an unbounded welcome by the King of heaven and earth. Come, that word speaks of an abundant, richly provided entrance, to use the language of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. The fact is, they were not sparing in their welcoming the needy, feeding the hungry, and so on. And here, in turn, God is unsparing. Christ is unsparing. He was not sparing in welcoming them into his kingdom. We see their elevated status. He describes them as you who are blessed by my Father. And then in addition, we see their eternal inheritance. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And do you notice their response to the Lord's commendation? It was one of what? Surprise. It was one of shock. When did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked and in prison? We didn't see you. When did that happen, Lord? And then he will say, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Notice here we have a powerful illustration of true humility and piety before God. The idea here is this, that in all that the righteous did, in all that they did as they ministered to those in need, they did not consciously bank on these good works as aiming points from the Lord. They didn't see what they were doing as sources of merit, works of merit, to get them into heaven. They were doing it with the understanding that that needed to be done. Let me say this, true piety, true godliness does not self-consciously work with the understanding that by those works one is getting into heaven. In fact, good works don't get us into heaven. Listen, a person could feed the poor, you see, be benevolent, sacrificially benevolent, and still be lost. For it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the word of God tells us in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Christ's regard for the desolate is reward to the compassionate. Thirdly, we see in verses 41 through 46 his retribution on the inconsiderate. And here we find that instead of being commended, those on the left of the king, the Lord Jesus will condemn. Instead of hearing words of reception and blessing, they'll only hear words of rejection and the awful pronouncement of divine retribution. Depart from me, you cursed. Instead of hearing from Christ such words as, enter the kingdom prepared for you, they'll hear, depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why would Jesus say that? Why would he do that? Because you see, these people led a life where consistently their hearts were against Christ in this regard. They ill-treated his people. They despised his people. In situations where his people were being persecuted and imprisoned, they sided with the wicked in persecuting them. Why can I surmise that? Because I'm seeing it right in our time. In fact, who are the people who are persecuting the real church of God? Is not the wicked in the world. It's persons who champion a certain kind of gospel. And what they do with those who are preaching the gospel, they make statements such as these: all we are concerned is about the spiritual, about preaching the gospel. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is ministry to the poor. It's not. Let me say this. You know this very well. The gospel has social implications. But the gospel is not essentially about a social agenda. The gospel, my friends, has implications for ministry to the poor, but the gospel is not essentially about ministry to the poor. And again, this passage is not a text that is teaching us that we must now go on a crusade of ministry to the poor. Christ is addressing a specific group of people he describes as his brethren. His brethren who are impoverished, his brethren who are persecuted and imprisoned. And he's saying here, be careful of how you treat my brothers. Be careful of how you treat my brothers. And notice in the text, inasmuch as the righteous were tremendously surprised at the commendation they received from the Lord, those on the left will be terribly shocked when they learn from the Lord and they hear from him such stern words of condemnation. And how this suggests that on the day of judgment, many are going to be surprised. Fearfully, stunningly surprised. Let me say this morning, that there are some who are going to be surprised at the judgment. Why? Because they imagine they're going to be there. And why they think they're going to be there is based really on how good they think they are, how much they think they deserve heaven. My friends, you could be a do-gooder. You could do 1,000 works. You could be sacrificial to the poor. You could give all your wealth to the poor and end up a lost sinner in hell. Because anyone who gets to heaven gets there by the sheer grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So in wrapping up, let's say this, that if our Lord so identifies with his brethren, his destitute brethren, such that their hunger becomes his hunger, their loneliness and sorrow becomes his loneliness and sorrow, their imprisonment becomes his imprisonment, then against the backdrop of a multiplicity of needs that clamor for our attention day by day, what does this passage mean for us? And let me tell you what this passage means for us. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 must be read in light of this text. And Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says this, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to whom? Those who are of the household of faith." You see how Scripture is consistent with Scripture? Scripture is consistent with Scripture. Scripture must be read in the light of Scripture. He says, as we have opportunity, that means as we have the means, as we have the opportunity, as the needs present themselves to us, and we're in a position to do it, and we should not be made to feel by others guilty, that we must then adopt a lifestyle where we hovel in the dust to show our concern for the poor. I heard an interview some time ago where the man was asked, "Don't you feel sort of bad with all your wealth that people are hungering and suffering?" The man responded, "You two have drunk the Kool-Aid." And this man is now reporting on the interview he did. He said this. He said, "I never see such hatred and whatever." You know, that's not what Scripture teaches. He says, as we have opportunity, and it must be what? Voluntary. It can't be legislated. God, in his word, does not endorse and call the wealthy to a life of communism. What we have in Acts chapter 2 was a totally voluntary situation. The Bible endorses private property. The Bible also teaches that those with wealth, those who are well off, must understand that at the end of the day, what they have is not theirs. However, the Word of God does not teach that because one is wealthy, one must therefore dole out. And by the way, here's another thing. When the Bible talks about ministering to the poor, you see, we get carried away sometimes. Because the question is, who really are the poor? One of the things Apostle Paul says, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. And there are people, my friends, you give them money, you give them this, you give them that, but that money is not going to food, it's not going to clothes, it's going to something else. And that's not Christian generosity. Question in closing, what are some of the things that hinder us from both seeing and hearing the plight of the needy? So we're balancing the teaching this morning. We're balancing things. What are some of the things that hinder us from seeing and hearing the plight of the needy? And we're talking in general terms now, not just to Christ's brethren, with respect to Christ's brethren, but to the needs of those who are really hurting. And the first thing I would say that, or it's not in any order, but one of the things that hinders us from truly seeing needs and ministering to needs is this: moralizing and rationalizing about their condition. They will not work. They're suffering for their own carelessness. And it might be true. But at the end of the day, we can't settle with that and satisfy ourselves. And I don't have time to develop this idea, but I trust you know what I mean. You know, we can rationalize their condition to explain away why we shouldn't help. But there might be good reasons to why we shouldn't help them in the way that they think we should help them. Second, a lopsided, imbalanced view of ministry in which we overemphasize ministering to the soul to the point of neglecting pressing physical needs. Now, we're not contradicting ourselves. We are essentially called to preach the gospel so that people might be saved, turned from darkness to light. But again, James chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God is this: to visit the widowless and fatherless in their afflictions. And then here's a third thing that hinders us from truly seeing and helping pressing needs. The materialistic consumerist spirit of the age that promotes self-satisfaction. Translation, selfishness. So let me say this, and it's very important, and I keep saying in closing, Paul does that too, right? Paul says, finally, brethren. And then he says it about two more times. I'm saying it for the last time. Finally, brethren. We do not get to heaven, listen, you know this very well, we do not get to heaven by works of charity. Feeding the hungry, sheltering the homeless does not get us into the kingdom of heaven. There's no amount of humanitarian work or other kinds of good works, however sincerely or sacrificially done, that can ever bring one close, even an inch, to the kingdom of God. Titus 3 verse 5, we looked at already, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, discounts the idea of salvation by works. The question then is, where then do works of charity and other good works, works of benevolence, come in? They come after we are saved. They come after we've been saved by the grace of God, not to keep us saved, but to give practical expression, visible expression, to the creative, transforming grace of God in our lives. Because notice Ephesians 2 verse 10. After Ephesians says, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Listen to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. So we don't put the cart before the horse. May God use these words to challenge our hearts and to recognize his grace, sheer grace in salvation. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen.